Good morning, gentlemen.
Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this day and for your grace and mercy to us. And I pray you bless our discussions here. And I thank you for my brothers. And pray you would bless them and their families and their homes and their marriages and their own studies. Help us to be like the men of Issachar, men who understood the times, to be able to help the church know what it should do. Help us to be good at detecting the subtleties of speech and the false teachings that are out there. And that we would be faithful as shepherds in preaching and teaching sound doctrine and also refuting those who contradict it. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, take your Bibles real quick, and then I'm going to look at a couple of passages. Turn to Romans chapter 16. Romans 16, 17 through 20. The very last chapter here. It's an interesting little paragraph in the middle of all these names. He's like, hi to so-and-so, greet this person, greet that person. And at the very end, he gives this kind of warning in verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. Now, what do you think that means? Smooth words and a flattering speech.
We were talking about earlier, just a kind and subtle equivocation.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's fascinating to listen to, you know, over all the years that the Federal Vision controversy has gone on, and then with, you know, the Piper stuff, and there's always going to be all sorts of attacks coming on the gospel. But those people will look you square in the face and tell you, we believe in justification by faith alone. Mm-hmm. They will use those words. They will use biblical terminology. And you have to dig farther to really find out what they really mean by this. And that's what this is talking about. False teachers know how to read people. They know how to sound a certain way to make themselves accepted in certain circles. I'm going to do some more podcasting on Doug Wilson. I think Wilson is the slipperiest of all of them. And in certain company, he's good. I mean, he sounds just like one of us. Just like one of us. But he was interviewed on the Iron Sharpens Iron program with Chris Armstrong. Have you guys ever heard of that podcast? Iron Sharpens Iron?
Not too even.
Chris Armstrong is an interesting character. He's really funny. But he's pretty solid. He's pretty good. And he interviewed Wilson and asked him a whole bunch of questions I'd have always wished that someone would ask him. And asked him, so do you know of anyone in the Federal Vision who does deny justification by faith alone? Wilson said, no. None of them do. So then Arnson played some clips from Steve Schlissel, where Schlissel is the most glowing heretic in the whole bunch. His hatred of the gospel is absolutely penetrating. It's so bad. And he played clips of Schlissel debating John Otis on justification, where Schlissel is as clear as the noonday brightness of the sun. And then when he's done playing the clip, he's still got Wilson on the horn there. So, Doug, would you say that my friend Steve Schlissel believes in justification by faith alone? Long pause. Yeah. you think... I've always wanted someone to ask him questions about the more crass in the group. If he actually really does think that, I just think that's unbelievable to me. Then I would say, then, and you're thinking the doctrine can't be denied. And you're thinking it cannot be denied. No matter what someone's, they can say you get into heaven by obeying the law of God, period. And you'd still say they're not denying justification by faith because they think it's all made possible by grace and you couldn't do it without Jesus or what. You're still saved by Jesus in the ultimate sense, all that stuff. Mm-hmm. And so we as elders, like, there's a real sense that I've noticed in a lot of men, a lot of elders, that they almost question themselves. Gosh, am I? I've never been to seminary, and I don't know the original languages. Can I really stand up to these guys and say they're wrong? Like N.T. Wright? N.T. Wright has published tens of thousands of pages and is seen as a great scholar. Can the lay person who's an elder and loves the Bible, can he stand up and say, sir, you're wrong, and you're a heretic and a false teacher? And I say, yes, you can.
And that's what Martin Luther said, too. A child with the Bible can stand against popes and emperors.
That's right. Any pope or council. That's right. Simple layman armed with scripture. It's a great quotation.
Oh, yeah.
He's exactly right. And if you know your English Bible well, you can detect these subtleties of speech and these spin doctors and individuals that are being used by Satan himself to destroy the church and our country. We looked at Titus chapter 1 the first time we got together about the need to exhort with sound doctrine and refute those who contradict it. There's many other passages about the character of false teachers, but I wanted to go ahead and give you guys an opportunity. So you guys read, I didn't get my papers. You read the two justification books, or have hopefully have read enough of them, or parts of them.
Yeah, I wasn't thinking I'd finish the companion, but I was able to finish it.
So. Okay, good.
I did not finish the companion, I cherry-picked.
Okay, so what, do you have any thoughts about that? I mean, I can talk to you about what I was hoping you would gain from this, but any thoughts about all this stuff? Was this new to you about...
That's my former denomination.
Yeah.
Yeah, we were way back then.
Yeah.
When you look at how, you know, just like we said, you have these learned seminary and trained men. It took the OP, and they really never did deal with it. They just sort of swept it away.
Right.
7 years. Now I admit, you know, maybe I'm jumping ahead, but when you read the 33 or 34 theses, Shepherd, you know, most of them sound okay.
They do.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And I think it's number 21 or whatever you got. But then you start, your forehead starts to crinkle.
Yeah. But that's where Godfrey's forehead started to crinkle too. But
again, when you start looking at this stuff, it's, you know, it is subtle, but it's there.
Yeah, right.
And you have all these people testifying against it, and it just broke my heart. You know, I was probably in the OP more than any other denomination in my Christian faith, you know.
Yeah.
And to see that, because the Westminster East is an independent seminary, but it's heavily influenced by the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. But Shepherd was a member of the OPC, the Philadelphia Presbyterian. They just didn't deal with it.
They didn't.
Yeah. Were you in the OPC at that time?
I was a brand new Christian. I was not a member of any church, but we were going to 10th Presbyterian Church.
Okay.
That was the latter part. That was around 1980, 81.
Okay. Yeah.
Shepherd, I think, was removed in 81, I think, or 82.
Right after the tapes came out.
Yeah.
Isn't it fascinating, though, when you read the discussion, Palmer Robertson's book, you know the history of this book? He wrote this in 1983.
Right.
It wasn't published until 20 years later. Because Covenant Seminary didn't want to publish it.
Found that astounding. Yeah, when I got to the end of the companion and it said that, let me just read that. I was shocked, and I wrote next to it, wow.
Yeah.
The General Assembly of the PCA rejected the resolution, and the current justification controversy never appeared in Presbyterion or any other theological journal. It was suppressed by the faculty of Covenant Theological Seminary 20 years later. It is appearing in print for the first time.
And it just amazed us when we read that to think, what Presbyterian man would let a seminary repress something like that for so long? Who thought that was right?
Corrupt.
So, do y'all understand why you hear me rant sometimes from the pulpit about the seminary model doesn't work?
Yep.
Mm-hmm. Okay, I remember reading this many years ago. I read this very shortly after it was published, because I remember how I was introduced, like, to, you know, and I don't agree with everything the Trinity Foundation has ever done or said. I think Robbins is a little trigger happy, but when you look at the documentation, though, you look at the documentation here, and Palmer Robertson, I'm like, this is the guy that wrote Christ of the Covenants. I had to read that book twice in seminary. They assigned it to us in two different classes, and I thought, Robertson, what in the world, the justification controversy? I'm like, and I remember being naive enough back then to think, well, no Reformed seminary would ever have an issue like this. And then reading this, and I wanted it to shock you and show you, okay, this, when you enlist in the Lord's army, okay, being an elder, shepherd, you're at war. This stuff's coming from all directions. And the guys are being cranked out of these seminaries. I mean, you know how this started. Guys on the floor of the Philadelphia Presbytery, so they're being asked by the presbyters, so how do you get to heaven? By faith and works. Where'd you hear that? Professor Shepherd taught us that.
Yep.
Really? So, and it's like candidate after candidate after candidate, which raises a whole bunch of questions, doesn't it? Number one, what are guys doing that don't know the gospel, made it that far? They came under care, and now they're being examined for ordination, and they're What are they, unregenerate? Are they unconverted men? I just the whole thing just made me go, that's unbelievable to me.
Just talking about that, let's not to sidetrack us, but the whole modern church model of calling men to office, the way we're doing it now, it seems to me to be eminently biblical, because our three men are members of our congregation.
Yes.
Right.
We see them.
Mm-hmm.
And the session is involved.
Yeah, not to criticize, you have these young men who love Christ, they come to Christ, and well, I need to be a pastor. They trot off to seminary. Mm-hmm. And then, of course, you know, there's little doctrines, and I, you know, record these. I know this is, I'm going to inflame some Northern Presbyterians.
I don't care.
But the three office view is very dangerous.
Yeah.
Because then what it does, and I've asked these guys, when I was an OP guy, that made me an anomaly. I was a two office guy in the OP, which was very unusual. But I said, well, what are my qualifications for my minister or elder? You can't really get an answer. And I admit, that is somewhat of a weakness in Puritan theology, too. They seem to carve out the minister. It wasn't as clear, that type of thing.
So the OP emphasizes a greater distinction between ministers and ruling elders? Wow.
I mean, to me, I think it's a tertiary doctrine. Boy, you can get into some heated discussion about it, but same token, it does have implications.
In
the sense that, how do you select a man? You know, the ruling elders, it's obvious. We go to Titus, we go to Timothy, we look. Well, to me, those are the same qualifications for the minister.
And
swinging it back to your comment, that's what happens. These young men go to seminary, and they really have not been vetted other than through the seminary.
Right,
and then you land in the presbyteries to be examined, and then you get what you get.
Right, right.
Well, and as we read in the Apostolic Church book,
yes,
elder and bishop,
the same thing. Mm-hmm. Yeah, the terms are interchangeable. Elders are overseers. Overseers are bishops. Bishops are elders. Yeah. Now, I think there is a distinction between those that labor in the word and doctrine. That there's gifts of government.
That's a very biblical distinction.
Yeah, Withrow's little book, I mean, that's a jewel. And seriously, I've taught Sunday school classes, and I did a whole sermon on the six marks of biblical church government. And a number of people said that was really helpful to actually see the passages all together. Why do you do things the way you do? Well, we really are trying to do it the way the scriptures tell us. But I'll tell you, for my part, as a teaching elder, I've always seen all my fellow elders, even in the BPC that I came from, which is real hard, ministers and elders, that make a real strong distinction. When I was examined for ordination there, I told them I believe in 2.5 offices, and there were some guys that didn't like that. I was like, no, the other elders are my equals. We all have one vote. And in fact, as the moderator, I never vote anyway. I just don't. I can, but I don't. And if there was a tie, I probably wouldn't set the tie-breaking vote either.
Just out of personal... Just a personal decision of yours, or why do you do that?
Yeah. It's more so just because I'm the moderator and would prefer to just let them vote. I don't know. I don't really have like a theological conviction. It's just more so.
Well, it could be pragmatic. I mean, it could be you're just, as a moderator, you're spending so much time switching gears in your mind, you don't feel like you're...
Right. My goal is to get us out of there in 2 hours. I'm like, we don't go past
the... I concur. I love that goal.
Like, if we can't get this stuff done in 2 hours, then...
You don't want to have 1 a.m. session meetings?
No, absolutely not.
I've had in the past.
Every session meeting I ever went to at the former denomination was like, went from 6 to at least 11. They were at least 5 hours each. And it was... And I remember like telling Amy, like 11 years of that. And like, I wish I could get that time back because it was just such a waste. It was such a pathetic waste. So much of that was talking about if we're going to hurt this person's feelings if we don't let them organize the church's a directory or something. I got a roast in the oven. Let's go. but seriously, you want to try to focus on the shepherding of the congregation, that kind of thing. But you're right. Having three guys that are part of our church and that we're kind of shepherding them along the way, to me, that's the future. That's the future of pastoral training and ministry and everything like that. So,
and it's a safeguard too, because obviously some men will be shepherded locally by men who really shouldn't be shepherding them, but you limit the damage.
Yeah, right.
The damage that occurs, it's just limited there.
Right.
Whereas now, you have comment from Westminster West, that type of thing.
Yeah, so right.
These men are just being poured out through the Reformed churches.
Right. And you think, how in the world, like even... I was wondering, like, after listening to Greg Johnson's gay speech and then the applause, even as early as that, like that's not this past summer, but the summer before that, I was thinking, that was this past summer.
It was.
And I was still thinking,
you're living dog years in that world.
I'm sorry?
You're living dog years in that world. Yeah. Every month of that controversy is like seven in the
That's
world.
True.
Yeah.
But I thought the moderator is going to shut him down and remove him from the assembly.
And he should have.
Yeah, I thought he's going to do that. And then there was all this applause and nothing happened. Yeah. And I was just, But anyway, my naivete and innocence is gone. Okay, the world is full of snakes. That's just all there is to it. And this, I wanted you guys to be shocked by this, by all the chicanery and the backroom stuff. Isn't it interesting? When they all talk to Shepard, when he writes his papers, nobody really knows. What's he saying? They bring seven world-class Reformed theologians to talk for hours and hours. Well, we're not really sure, whatever. But then they get the tapes, and it's as clear as the noonday sun. What does that tell you? That is just a classic mark of a false teacher right there.
Yep.
When you're an elder, when you're a ruling elder, you need to be the same person everywhere you are. When you address something in your house, when you address something in Sunday school, when you address something in the pulpit, when you address something at presbytery, you're the same person everywhere you are. Okay? Because that is the essence of hypocrisy. Is I'll say it this way with these guys and say it another way with someone else. Like even I don't want to keep ranting about Greg Johnson, but he reminds me so much of Pope John Paul II, who would throw a conservative encyclical to his conservative and say, see, he's one of us. And then he would throw a progressive encyclical out there to his progressive. No, see, he's a progressive, he's a liberal. And he'd throw them back and forth. Johnson does it within two sentences. I am a homosexual, but that doesn't get to define me. Like, you just define yourself as that. What do you mean it doesn't get to define you? It's a total contradiction. And we have to be, like, you've heard me point out in a sermon one time, I've had to learn how to think darker. You can be charitable to a fault as an elder, but when you look at all these warnings in Scripture, there are evil people out there. There are wicked people. What does Paul call them in Galatians 2? The pseudadelphoi, false brethren, who sneak in by stealth to spy out our liberty, to try to bring people into bondage. That's what all this stuff's really all about. Is these people wanting followers, wanting people to come after them and all that stuff. So we have to be on guard for that kind of thing. Okay. So, all right, anything else in the justification controversy before we look at some of these papers?
There were a couple of points. We were talking about them before you guys got here. In the conclusions section,
mm-hmm.
It seemed that, although he couldn't say it probably because of the ruling of the courts, ultimately the whole fault lay in Shepard.
Yeah.
You know, so mm-hmm. Dr. Robertson lays out, okay, this, and this, these are the things that are causal.
Mm-hmm.
Bottom line is, Shepard was causal.
Yeah.
It wasn't ultimately that the board of the Westminster was stacked PCA-wise, and mm-hmm. it wasn't this, it wasn't that, it was Shepard.
Mm-hmm.
Secondly, and this I suspect, and I wanted to hear what you guys had to say about this, that a lot of the early flip-flopping is just that the men involved were very fraternal,
mm-hmm.
and Shepard was a dear friend.
Mm-hmm.
They didn't want to believe ill of him, right?
Yes.
So they put their relationships above the gospel.
That's right.
Did you guys see the same?
Absolutely.
And I have empathy for that. I mean, it's hard.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
I think Gary DeMar suffers from the same problem.
Yeah, yeah. You're friends with people.
Yeah.
He's been friends with James Jordan probably for 35, 40 years.
Right. Yeah. What's interesting to me, and this is another reason I like Dewey so much, at the beginning of this book that you guys need to read slowly, painstakingly, this is just filled with great quotations and just really, really useful stuff. He went to seminary with a number of these guys, with Steve Wilkins. And what I think Jordan was another one. I think they went to seminary together and were friends. But he is saying this is not just an aberrant stream of Reformed thinking. He says this is another gospel. Like I was pointing out to them before you got here, he chose this title. And I hope you get a chance to listen to that podcast where Roberts talks about this.
Yeah. You should read that for the people on radio. Read the title so they know what you're pointing at.
Historic Christianity and the Federal Vision by Dewey Roberts. He picked this title for the same reason Machen used the title Christianity and Liberalism. Because he's saying this is not This is not a stream of Reformed thought or a stream of another variety or flavor of Christianity. It's a different religion altogether. And he's pointing out and bringing out a number of things. In fact, I emailed him and asked him, do you care if I quote extensively from your book in a series of podcasts on this topic? He's like, no, go right ahead. And I'm pressing him too. I'm like, you have got to make this available on Kindle. Because he's like, yeah, we're gonna do another printing and it's gonna be paperbacks, but they're gonna be really expensive. And I'm like, dude, no, this has got to be made available on Kindle. Because yeah. Otis's book is on Kindle, and that's great because it's got all the quotations and everything. But one of the reasons this is so relevant is that these CREC churches. You guys familiar with the CREC, the Confederation of Reformed Evangelical Churches? It's where they all went. It's where all the Federal Vision guys went after all the major Reformed denominations published their papers denouncing it. And there's a CREC church up there in Bristol, St. Peter Presbyterian Church.
Mm-hmm. So and by R.C. Jr.
Yeah, amazingly enough.
And Lawrence Wyndham.
Yeah. So you have those guys up there. And, you know, there was a former deacon at our church that went up there. Remember when we had to make an announcement? Don't go see Steve Wilkins. He's a false teacher. Because he was inviting everyone on Facebook to come to hear him speak, and I told the elders, we need to warn them not to do that. These are wolves in sheep's clothing. We need to stand up and call him out by name. And the thing is, there's people here who are personal friends with him, and he's such a, I've heard he's a southern gentleman and a really sweet guy. Yeah, that's probably true, and it's also irrelevant.
Yep.
Because if you teach a false gospel, always remember what Jesus said, do you love me more than these? Remember, he keeps asking Peter, do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than this? Love me more than that? This has to take precedence over everything, not only close friendships, but family and our lives. Mm-hmm. Like, a good elder would die before he would allow this to be denied. And I don't understand, for the life of me, I don't get it. How can people listen to Piper and listen to Wilson and listen to these guys and not react? And not want to say, this is wrong. I am duty-bound as a Christian, especially as an elder, when I had hands laid on me, to defend the honor of Jesus Christ and the sufficiency of his work to save sinners that we receive by believing alone, not by anything that we do. The subjective change in us is not what gets us past the final judgment or gets us into heaven or eschatologically vindicates us in a thousand other ways to try to issue, put works in there. You know, he has a really great line in here. He says, They teach that we're justified by faith and non-meritorious works. That is every bit a denial of justification by faith alone as saying that they're meritorious.
Right.
Absolutely it is.
Mm-hmm. So. Romans 3:28 is just as crystal clear as can be.
Uh-huh.
Yeah.
Uh-huh.
It seems like a non-meritorious work is an oxymoron.
It is an oxymoron.
What's the point then? If it's not meritorious, well, then I don't even need to do it.
For them, it's the point. You know the point. It's to slip in works, and then they can add things to it later.
The thing is, the Latin term that we bring into English as meritum, means reward. And you'll hear these Federal Vision proponents say, we do not believe that our works merit anything from God, but they do receive reward. And a lot of guys have pointed out that is a contradiction. What they just said was, our works don't merit anything, but they merit eternal life. So it's just, what does Romans 16 say? What did we just read? When the Holy Spirit of God said that, smooth words, subtleties of speech, okay, equivocations, you'll hear it all. Like, open theists, guys that don't believe that believe God does not know the future, they'll look you right in the face. We believe in the sovereignty of God. We believe in the exhaustive sovereignty of God.
No, they don't.
Really? Really? Yeah. And then you press and press and press and press. Well, some aspects of the future don't exist yet to be known by anybody, including God. Everything that can be known is known. So yes, we do believe in the exhaustive sovereignty of God, of what can be known. So you just know. You just have to know. Guys are liars. Men are liars. Like, seriously, if you're an elder, you have to be able to detect that. Like, you could bring all these guys in their clerical collars and sit them all the way around this room, and every single one of them could tell me, I believe in justification by faith. We're justified by the active obedience of Christ alone. And I would just be sitting here thinking, you're a liar. I know you are. Let's dialogue further. Let's press it a little bit more. And then eventually you'd uncover it. See, Satan's ministers do not walk up to you, hi, I'm an agent of the devil, and if you believe me, I'm going to take you straight to hell. They don't do that. Right. They try to pass themselves off as what? What a Second Corinthians
11.
That's right. And it says in 2 Corinthians 11, it shouldn't be a surprise to us that Satan's ministers masquerade as what? Ministers of righteousness. ministers of the gospel. Okay, so elders have to be the gatekeepers and have to have the discernment. That's one of the reasons I wanted you to read all these subtleties from Norman Shepherd and all these guys. I want you to see the devious nature of the subtleties of speech and recognize if you do stand up and say, this stuff is not just wrong, it's fatally wrong, and if you believe it, you're lost, you're going to get attacked by a lot of people. Okay, I've gotten a lot of nasty mail from folks that have seen the Piper stuff over the past couple years. And we've gotten some nasty mail about you don't like this and you don't like that, you don't like this, you don't like that. I think Paul would have been seen this exact same way. I mean, everything that was an attack on the foundations of the faith, I mean, he went off on it. In 1 John, you know, 1 John calls people that deny the reality of the incarnation, what does he call them over and over and over again in 1 John? What does he call them? He who denies that Christ has come in the flesh is
a liar.
Antichrist. Oh, yeah. Antichrist. Over and over and over. It's like 4 or 5 times. Antichrists. Now, do people throw around words like that too loosely? But he's right, though.
Yeah.
If you deny that Christ really came in the flesh, if you deny the gospel, let him be anathema. So what I'm trying to say is what you saw in here was a manifesto for elders in the church who didn't have the stomach for this. They didn't have the stomach. They thought, we can solve this in a gentlemanly way. Satan's not a gentleman. And false teaching, the guys that push it, are not gentlemen. And charges have to be filed. And people have to be called out and all that kind of stuff. And that may make you a pariah. And you certainly don't want to walk around, you know, ready to blast away at everybody. But when we're talking about the gospel, you're talking about how you're made right with God, how you end up in heaven, not hell. Those are fighting words. And the elders have to be ready to defend those truths and ready to defend against scripture twisting and everything else that comes with it. So
that ties back to when we had our covenant Sunday school class, you know, you got to get the covenant of works right.
Oh, yes.
Because the covenant of works is not gracious.
Mm-hmm.
And in a lot of good men, you read them, they use the word a lot. They mean it non-salvifically, but there's
right.
So much confusion there.
It is.
You know, mm-hmm. And you know, and that's what Brakel said. I mean, you know,
yeah.
That's one of the greatest quotes in the history of the church.
Without a doubt, it is. You know what he's talking about? There's a quote, right? He has a whole section on the covenant of works, and the opening paragraph is just gold.
Yeah. If you don't get the covenant of works right, you won't get the covenant of grace right. Either.
Yeah.
And they're contrasted to one another because Christ, on our behalf of the elect, had to keep the covenant of works.
Mm-hmm.
If the covenant of works is gracious, what do we need them for?
That's right.
And we can do it ourselves, and that's mm-hmm. exactly what the federal visionists do, is they deny the covenant of works.
That's right.
We understand it.
And as a corollary to that, they deny the imputation of the act of obedience of Christ, because there's no need for it.
Right.
There's no covenant, if there's no broken covenant of works to be entered into,
right.
There's no need for the obedience of Christ. That's why Rich Lusk can mock the idea. He calls it Christ's refried righteousness. He makes comments like, I don't need to have raised Lazarus from the dead to go to heaven. And you think, what? Are you serious?
Yeah.
Well, so I need to have walked on water and fed the 5,000 with 5 bar loaves? It's like, what does the Bible say? What does Galatians 4 say? He in the fullness of time, was born of a woman made under the what?
Law.
To redeem those under the law. To enter into the broken covenant of works.
The law is a sentiment for being under the terms of the covenant of works.
That's right.
So, mm-hmm. Jesus,
yes.
God, he kept it.
That's right. Mm-hmm.
And nobody else could, you know, so that's crucially important. You know?
That's right.
And that's the way you have to be very, very dogmatic on the covenant of works. It is not gracious. It was meritorious for Adam. You know, now there's arguments about how to, you know, the theological terms, the perfect merit or
strict merit, congruent merit, combined merit,
stuff.
Sure,
yeah, that,
right.
Those arguments and so forth, but nonetheless, that was the terms that God gave Adam. You know,
yeah.
If you obey, you'll get this, and if you don't, and there was no redeemer for Adam in case he failed.
Mm-hmm.
But we got one in Genesis 3.
Yeah, yeah.
Praise God for that. Yeah.
Yeah. Amen. Amen.
Yeah.
Yeah, I learned, I mean, I cut my teeth on covenant theology from Michael Horton. He was the first Reformed writer I ever read. And I got every book he had in print and read them all. And he's real clear about that. He says, if Adam had obeyed, I mean, I remember him saying it on the White Horse Inn, the way he actually put it, I remember exact words he used, he would have earned by pure personal merit a right to eternal life. And because he failed, we needed a second Adam who would enter into that broken covenant of works and earn by pure personal merit our right to eat of the tree of life. And that's where the book of Revelation ends. Is remember, why was the flaming sword put in the cherubim to guard the entrance of the Garden of Eden? Lest he take from the tree of life and live forever. See, eventually Jesus earns us the right to come back in there, you know, and take from the tree of life and have glorified eschatological life. People will ask, so is another fall possible? Is it possible at the end of all time? Yeah, because we'll be confirmed in that condition then. So, yeah, very good. All right, let's read through some of this. These are really helpful as a summary. I was kind of wondering how I want to go through the material in the books, but we can't just sit here and read the whole books. But these are great summaries.
I read this book. It's coincidental. I read this book more than once, the Robertson book.
Okay, good.
I read it years ago, and I have it on my shelf. 2 months ago, I just picked it up and read it again.
Good.
And reference these shepherds.
Providential.
Well, gee, I got to see what these are. You know?
Yeah, so, yes. So this is good. I mean, 19 erroneous or misleading statements. Okay. Number one. Mr. Shepherd criticizes the evangelical mind for conceiving of the faith that justifies as being alone. This criticism is misleading and becomes the straw man basis for repeated criticisms that confuse the issue of justification by faith alone. The statement is misleading, first of all, because Mr. Shepherd includes Reformed theologians and their statements on justification in this evangelical mind. It is misleading, secondly, because Mr. Shepherd's hyphenated faith alone may float ambiguously between two meanings. It may mean a faith that is alone, or faith as the only way to justification. Oh, guys, weren't you thinking that as soon as you read that? The criticism for conceiving of the faith that justifies as being alone. See, I'm immediately thinking, well, what does he mean? The mark of a good teacher is the clarity with which they speak and the clarity they bring to their topic. If you're constantly reading people and scratching your head, what is he really getting at? What does he really mean? You've heard me say that before. Throw the guy away. Don't read him then, if he's not clear. Okay, Reformed as well as the majority of evangelical theologians have uniformly rejected the idea that a faith that is alone may justify, but they also have insisted that because justification is by imputed righteousness exclusively, faith alone is the way by which this righteousness may be appropriated. Okay, now guys, Schlissel and really Rome and every form of legalism out there, they will push a false dilemma on you. Either we're justified by our works and we get into heaven by our works, or you don't believe in sanctification. Either justification and sanctification are the same thing, or you're an antinomian. And we say, no, there's another option here. Yeah. See the point? That's exactly what if you listen to the Schlissel-Otis debate, that's what he does with him. Because when Otis says, Steve, we believe that our works are the fruits and evidence. Immediately Schlissel interrupts him. Forget evidence. Can we obey God or not? Steve, the obedience that comes from us is the new life that we have in Jesus Christ. It is not part of our being accounted righteous in Christ, because that is supplied by Jesus, period. Mm-hmm. So just remember the fallacy of the false dilemma. Rome and heretics and legalists will try to push you and push you and push you and push you on that. Either justification and sanctification are the same thing and we get into heaven in some way by our works, or you're an antinomian. And we say, no, it's not that at all. And in fact, if someone does say that to me, I always just am very thankful. I appreciate you're attacking me in the same way Paul's enemies attacked him. It warms my heart and lets me know you're getting the gospel straight. You've heard me correctly. It sounds like license, doesn't it? So if you accuse me of antinomianism, Jesus, hallelujah, he understands. And then you answer the question, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin live in it any longer? God has dethroned sin's power and tyranny and dominion over my life. But as a Christian, I would never look to that transformation in any way, shape, or form to make me right with God. Ever.
Well, sanctification is the evidence that you've been justified.
That's right.
We see the thief on the cross. Mm-hmm. He was regenerated solely by the work of Christ. Mm-hmm. He wasn't baptized. He wasn't circumcised. Well, he made him circumcised. Jew, criminal or not. But,
right.
But the bottom line was that and he starts railing at the other criminal.
He does.
Mm-hmm. Right away. He exhibits in his very short life after conversion,
yes,
evidence of sanctification. So we don't, that's right, we don't deny that.
That's know? Right.
But it's a matter of fruit versus cause.
You're made a new creation, so it's inevitable.
It's inevitable.
Yes, right. That's right.
It's an inevitable byproduct. But in no way is it the foundation of your justification, because the justification has already occurred.
Yes.
It's a one-time judicial declaration.
That's why it's been lost.
Right, exactly.
Lost. If you have no evidence, it means you never had it.
Right.
Yes, that's right.
You weren't there to possess it.
Yes. And that's another error, another massive error in the federal vision, is they believe apostasy is from a real state of being not only justified and regenerate.
And you lose your election.
Yeah. Election. What's fascinating about that is that the canons of Dort, the canons of the Synod of Dort, addressed that very issue. The Arminians were saying the same thing, that there's multiple kinds of election. Mm-hmm. There's a predestination to initial grace, and then there's a predestination to final glorification. And of course, the Reformed churches were like, look at the Greek term, proreizo, the term predestined. It's only used in one way in Scripture. It's predestination to the whole thing. Predestination to full salvation and going to heaven. That's it. It's the only kind of election that the Bible knows of. So, but they posit the same things. That's what Roberts is doing. The historic Christianity, he's pointing out every single thing they're saying has been said before. And the thing is, what he's also showing, this is what makes this book so uniquely valuable. As much as Waters' book is great, Waters' book shows it's not compatible with our standards. And that was the main thing. He was on that committee, just showing it's not confessional or biblical. Otis is more so like the documentation guy. It's an impassioned defense of the gospel, showing the reformers, you know, believed. When they try to enlist the reformers on their side, they're not on their side. He shows that. But this is really showing that this is just a recycling of stuff that's already been addressed. It's addressed in confessions. It was addressed by theologians in different points in church history. So that's what he's doing, is tracing the historical theology behind it. And it's really, this to me, this is really uniquely useful in that regard. Because he addresses that. Why would you write another book? There's already been books written on this. He said, because no one really did this. No one showed the origin of the error, how it was addressed by the church, and how those errors are addressed explicitly in our confessions. If you notice, as I've plowed through the Westminster Confession, I'm on sermon number 79 now, but I've tried to point out, they're bringing up and addressing things that happened, you know, 1,000 years ago, errors that happened 1,700 years ago. That's why they have all these knots. Not this, not this, not this, not this, but this instead. So historical theology is hugely important, because we believe Jesus has been building his church, and the Holy Spirit is active in the church and protecting it from error and giving it the men that it needs to combat the errors, and they've been codified in great creeds and confessions. So, yeah, really, really important.
That also came out in his podcast, that podcast that you sent us to listen to. He was not as eloquent as he probably would be in his book, but he made that point. He wanted to make those two points.
He did. And he is an excellent writer. Like, seriously, I've read a bunch of this before, but now, in preparation to talk to you guys about it, I'm, like, underlining everything in here, and, like, highlighting everything, and, like...
End up underlining the whole book.
Yeah, that's pretty rare, and, yeah, goodness gracious.
I can't wait to read it.
Yeah, it's so good. It's so good. Listen to this, though. As far as the issue of, like, historical theology and understanding, these things have come up before, this section here, I wrote a number of things. This, if something gets a sticky tab, yellow, and underlining, then it must be really good.
Do we need to get you some gold stars too?
Yeah, seriously. Okay, listen to this paragraph and then the quotation here. My approach in this book was confirmed to me as the right one when I read an article by Archibald Alexander. Remember who that guy is? Mm-hmm. Okay, the original professor at Princeton that taught every subject by himself.
Yep.
And he, Charles Hodge, named his son Archibald Alexander Hodge, after him, in the Princeton versus the New Divinity. Alexander, along with several other professors at Princeton Seminary in the early 19th century, was involved in exposing the theological errors of the New Divinity, taught by Charles Finney, Albert Barnes, and others within the Presbyterian Church. Still amazing to think Charles Finney was a Presbyterian. Isn't that unbelievable? The Princeton professors identified these errors as a revival of Pelagianism. Alexander's comments on the best way to combat such errors is very telling. Listen to this quote. Listen to the incisiveness of this one. Great mind that God gave the church. Quote, here's Alexander. There has never yet been an instance in the history of the church of the rejection of any doctrines of the gospel where the opposers of the truth have been contented to stop at the first departure from sound doctrine. What he's saying is, when you hear an error, it's always going to be attached to a whole slew of other ones. Like, a lot of people, I think that, you know, I love my brethren in the PCA. I think a lot of them think, no, Greg Johnson and them, they're solid on everything. They just have this one error. And I pointed out, I'm like, they had Roman Catholic speakers at their conference. This is the tip of the iceberg of how deep this is. Were you going to say something, Eric?
Well, yeah. It was just another thing that we talked about before you guys got here, that if you can't get the gospel right, everything else, it's the one little thread that once you pull it, the whole sweater unwraps.
Yeah. Good way of putting it. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay, so where the rejecters of any doctrines of the gospel, so we're talking about not like tertiary or whatever, but something that's near the center. If they who first adopt and propagate an error are sometimes restrained by habit and by a lurking respect for the opinions of the wise and good, as also by a fear of incurring the censure of heresy from going the full length which their principles require, yet those who follow them in their error will not be kept back by such considerations. So you have guys that are going to be a little bit restrained. I think Shepherd was restrained. But his theological children have not been restrained. They've just put the pedal to the metal, you know. And then you have, there's a book, I've not read it, but Rich Lusk wrote a book called Pedo Faith, arguing that you baptize babies on the basis of their faith in Jesus Christ. Like, what? Yeah. Listen to the rest of it. Indeed, the principles of self-defense require that men who undertake to defend their opinions by argument should endeavor to be consistent with themselves, and thus it commonly happens that what was originally a single error draws after it the whole system of which it is a part. On this account, it is incumbent on the friends of the truth to oppose error in its commencement. As soon as you hear it, you got to be like, whoa, what did you just say? And you need to find out what they're saying. And to endeavor to point out the consequences likely to result from its adoption. And to us, it appears that nothing is better calculated to show what will be the effect of a particular error than to trace its former progress by the lights of ecclesiastical history. That's why he did this, Historic Christianity in the Federal Vision. Pointing out not just, okay, here's what they're saying, here's the errors, not confessional. Pointing out, this stuff goes back 1,700, 1,800, 1,900 years. I agree with Alexander that the best way to show what any heresy is, including the Federal Vision, is to trace its former progress by the lights of ecclesiastical history. As much as the Federal Vision already represents a significant departure from historic Christianity, it will be much worse in the hands of its second and third generation followers. They will take the system to its logical conclusions. If the system stops short of full-blown Pelagianism at the present time, it will not do so in the future. Isn't that good? Yeah, I commented on that, or I read a bunch of quotes from John Otis on a podcast, and Otis is just as incisive in a lot of his analysis, and it just said, you know, I pray for God to raise up men like this, who's like, they hear someone chipping away at the gospel, and they're ready to get in the foxhole and start fighting, and say, okay, these are fighting words here, these are issues we've got to defend, because it's one thing, you know, you have a sense of brotherhood with your fellow elders and everything like that, but The real thing to bear in mind, you answer to God for the people that call you their shepherds. And so if they're not protected from this stuff, I don't care how much hate you get from whoever, from the Together for the Gospel cults or whatever, you still are answerable to God for the little flock that you shepherd. And if you didn't stand up and say, this is wrong, don't believe this, or this guy is going off the tracks, don't listen to him, you're not doing your job.
Well, doesn't the Lord say, if you do not protect these sheep, and didn't he tell Ezekiel, by the way, that's actually the reference I need. He told Ezekiel, if you warn a man, you're on the wall, and you blow the trumpet, you warn a man, and they don't heed you, they lose.
Yeah, you're innocent
if
of their blood.
If you
right?
don't mm-hmm. blow the trumpet, and they lose, I require their blood of you.
That's a great, great passage. I feel a sermon coming on from that one. find that reference and email
that's
to us.
That's Ezekiel 30-something.
Lord willing, when we get to laying hands on, Lord willing, that'd be a good like ordination service sermon.
It's somewhere between 31 and good charge.
Yeah.
Seek the lost.
Well, when you find it, let us know what the reference is. Okay, look at point number two here while you're looking for that. Mr. Shepherd interchanges the concept of salvation with the concept of justification. By conclusions based on this substitution, Mr. Shepherd misleads. A person's salvation includes a broader spectrum of concepts than those included in his justification. Who else makes the same error?
Piper
does, yeah. A person's salvation may involve his calling, his regeneration, his justification, his adoption, his sanctification, his vindication at the last judgment, and his glorification. Salvation includes the benefits of Christ's righteousness from both an imputed and an infused perspective. But a person's justification is related more narrowly to the imputation of Christ's righteousness, which is received by faith alone. All I would ask, though, is be clear what you're talking about when you're talking about salvation or whatever. The thing is, there are at least two places I can think of off the top of my head where salvation is used interchangeably with justification. Romans 5:9. How much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. What's that talking about? Shielded from the judicial wrath of God. Yeah, say justification is the only benefit I have that saves me from that. But if you want to talk about soteriology, salvation, well, that's going to encompass everything, the new birth and sanctification, progressive holiness, and justification. All you have to do to make sure people aren't confused by that is be clear. Norman Shepherd was a professor. He should, of anyone, should have been real clear. You're going to use the terms, make sure it's real clear to your hearers what you're talking about. Okay, and then Ephesians 2:8-9.
Those other things are the inevitable result of the initial justification.
Yes.
They don't play a role in achieving that justification.
That's right. Or in getting into heaven.
Right.
So, and our confessions are so clear on that. I mean, one of the most important questions in the larger catechism is the question, how does faith justify us in the sight of God? Because it asks, you know, what is justification? It is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all of our sins and accepts us as righteous, not for anything wrought in us or done by us, but for Christ's sake alone, imputed to us, received by faith alone. And then it asks the question, what is faith in Jesus Christ? Faith in Jesus Christ is saving grace, wherein we not only assent to the truths of the gospel, but we receive and rest upon Christ alone and his righteousness. And then it asks, how does faith justify us? And it says, faith justifies a sinner in the sight of God, not because of the other graces which always accompany it. That's one of the reasons, one of the things I pointed out. That's why when people start talking about getting into heaven or final salvation by the fruits of your faith and things like that, that is not confessional. Okay, let's go to scripture and argue about it. We can demonstrate that clearly. But to say this is what the historic Reformed churches have always believed, no, it's not what they have always believed. I think that's question 73 of the larger catechism. I had a really good professor in seminary. When I took Principles of Sanctification, it was a one credit hour class, but this guy still killed us with one credit hour. For the final exam, we had to write out word for word questions 71 through 78 of the larger catechism, which is literally like half the shorter catechism. And it was, he's like, hey guys, you got to get this right. He's like, you get one word of it wrong, I'm going to fail you. He's like, every and, semicolon, whereby, therefore. He's like, you got to get it all right because this stuff is so important to your pastoral ministry, because that whole section is what is justification, what is sanctification, what is adoption, wherein do justification and sanctification differ, what is faith in Jesus Christ, what is sanctification. Those questions are so critical to be infused into your preaching and teaching ministry too. So no one ever should ever walk away from anything you teach, no matter what topic you're on. If it touches any of those, your categories need to be as clean as possible. So, did you find the
reference? Yeah, I'll find the reference. It's chapter 33.
Of Ezekiel, okay.
Ezekiel, yeah. He, as usual with the Lord, he reiterated it several times, but he goes at least from verse 1 to 6 in that and ends it, you know, but a person who has taken away his iniquity, but his blood I will require of the watchman's hand.
Yeah, of the watchman's hand.
So I won't read the whole thing, but you have that reference for chapter 33 of Ezekiel.
Yeah.
It's pretty strong.
I'm thinking of some good illustrations.
And then he reiterates it again from verse 7 down to verse 9, and then he goes into verse 10. Why will you die, Israel? Yeah. And you, son of man, who say to the house of Israel, thus you have said, surely your transgressions and your sins are upon us, and we rot away because of them. How can we live? You say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn away from his way and live. Turn back. Turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel?
Yeah.
They were given watchmen. The trumpet was blown. I don't take pleasure in what I'm doing, Israel. It's on you.
Yeah. It's not fun to stand up and, preach a real strong condemnation or something. And the fact is, as a ruling elder and, you know, Lord willing, as a pastor, the majority of what you do is just exposition of the Word of God and application and things like that. But when these kinds of things come up, and they'll come up a lot, people will come under the influence of this, that, or the other person, and then suddenly, the internet has made pastoral ministry very complicated, because now everybody's exposed to everything all the time. And you just have to be aware of who's reading what here, and who's who in the zoo, and like who's doing this and who's doing that. But it can seem daunting, but as long as you're clear and committed on the gospel and on those key central foundational issues, you know the Bible well, you have everything you need to address these things. You know, someone, or Ryan Kaiser, it must be a glutton for punishment, because he follows Greg Johnson on Twitter. And he's constantly sending me these screenshots. I'm like, dude, stop sending me this stuff. And I'm like, stop it. You know, sometimes he doesn't copy you other guys. Sometimes it's just me. I'm like, why am I so privileged to get these Twitter feeds?
I saw that one yesterday morning.
Delete. I don't want to see that.
I don't see any of that. I don't get copied on any of that stuff.
He was upset about Tom Askell. Tom Askell is a really solid Reformed Baptist scholar, like from the Founders blog. Tom Askell is a really good guy. If you ever get a chance to hear him speak or preach, he was interviewed on the History and Theology of Calvinism DVDs, and Tom Askell is a really good theologian. But Askell made the point, you know, this dealing with this Rebus issue has been very painful, and Johnson, of course, is whining about, oh, this really hurts my feelings, and Maybe you know, the Apostle Paul described himself as the chief of sinners. Maybe you should try identifying a little bit more with your sin like he did. And I thought, there you go. Subtleties of speech. Okay, using Scripture and twisting it. And I immediately was thinking Romans 6:11. What does Scripture say? How am I supposed to conceive of myself in Scripture? Reckon yourself. Impute yourself. The term logizomai means consider, think. Think of yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. Not reckon yourselves to be gay in Christ. Or reckon yourselves to be whatever your pet sins are, and now my sins have been redeemed. No, you don't redeem your sins. You kill them. You put them all to death. But that kind of subtlety of speech, that's working. That's working. God's like, yeah, maybe we should all be a little bit more transparent and air all of our dirty laundry and identify with our sin. No, I'd rather identify with Christ and his righteousness.
It's dangerous, because I've seen within reform circles a tendency to... Of course, we all admit that we're sinners. We still struggle with sin. Mm-hmm. And we will continue to struggle with sin until we're glorified. Mm-hmm. Until we die. But they'll commiserate and just stay in that rut and just try to make each other feel comfortable, mm-hmm. in that struggle with sin. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Instead of and I've seen it. I've seen people sit around and talk about sins they struggle with, and not one person challenge the other one to put that sin to death.
Yeah, yeah.
Not one person consistently keep track of them and keep them accountable.
Yeah.
And give them resources and ask them, hey, brother, how are you doing? Mm-hmm. How are you still struggling with this sin? Is this an issue? How can I help you? It doesn't happen.
Yeah, that's
instead they wallow in the muck and they go back to it. They like it. They like the way it feels. They rub around in it.
It's one thing to feel... You know, to hear what Greg Johnson has to say, and oh, that makes me feel better. And then when you're in a whole room of people who feel the same way, oh, you feel right at home, and you feel like this has got to be the gospel. This feels so good. Right. I feel comfortable now. I feel like I can accept myself. Blah 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 blah.
I can love myself now.
This is an example of a shameless culture.
Yeah.
Yes.
When Adam and Eve sinned, and they came to their mind that they were sinners, they hid themselves.
Yep.
God. And yes, we, you know, if a man, for example, has a struggle with pornography, you know, a Christian man, he may engage other men.
Yeah.
You know, it's not a problem to broadcast that. You know.
Yeah.
That is, you know, we shouldn't do that. We should be ashamed of our sin.
Mm-hmm. That's right. You
know? And the lack of shame is a judgment against them. Yes. The thing that strikes me about all these men is there is no fear of the Lord before their face.
Yeah.
None. No fear of the Lord. Yeah. Zero.
And remember what Jeremiah said in the early chapters about he didn't have nobody listened to Jeremiah, but he told them, you all have forgotten how to do what? How to blush.
Blush.
And he uses that in several passages, like right in a row, like there's no shame in it. And it, like confessing, like really bad sins becomes almost like a badge of belonging. The more transparent you are about how dark you are, the more, oh, you're brave and bold and courageous. You're amazing. And instead of, really, you did that? That's terrible. What an affront to Jesus that is. You need to stop doing that.
Right.
And you need to, like you said, you need to get accountable and everything. But, yeah, who wants to broadcast their deepest, darkest sin struggles to the whole world? Especially something like that.
Right.
Yeah. So,
right.
Shameless.
Many people, you know, did come from very dark backgrounds, and the Lord redeemed them from that. But, you know, they don't. But I think a lot of it, it's like you say, all these doctrines tie together. And when you have Arminianism and, you know, the testimonies, I'm so grateful that Presbyterians, biblical Presbyterians, don't do that sort of thing. Because it's really irrelevant, actually.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
The only testimony is that, you know, Christ paid for my sins.
That's glory in Christ.
Yeah, that's it.
Yeah.
And, you know, in all the years I was an elder in Ohio and here, it always breaks my heart. You'll hear someone say, oh, I don't have a very exciting testimony because I've always known Christ and my parents love me. I'm like, it doesn't get any more exciting than that.
You were brought back from the dead. What else do you want?
Yeah. Nothing dull about that.
Mm-hmm. But I pray for my grandchildren.
You were really
never know a day.
Yes.
Oh, I always loved Jesus.
Yeah.
That's the best testimony there is.
Yes, it is.
Yeah. Well, why would I want my granddaughters to fall into drug abuse and prostitution and be saved out of that? I mean, if they do, I want them to be, but why go there?
Yeah, seriously.
Yeah.
I've heard people say that they don't want to force their children, they don't want to indoctrinate their children. You can't avoid indoctrinating your children.
You are indoctrinated.
You're either going to indoctrinate them with complete garbage that will send them directly to hell.
Well said.
Or you're going to indoctrinate them with the Word of God. I mean...
Yes.
Indoctrination is not a bad word.
It's not.
Yeah. It can be used for bad things.
To your point, it's going to happen either actively or through neglect.
There's no neutrality.
Yeah.
And especially given the fact that, you know, your children, and this is another thing that I want to emphasize to you all as Lord willing, as ruling elders, is you got to call on the heads of households and men to disciple their children. But like you just said, those children are not neutral, and they have a nature that will destroy them. If you don't evangelize them and point them to the Word of God, they will not gravitate towards wanting to have spiritual conversations. They will not gravitate towards wanting to have to do hard work. They would rather just be lazy and stare at screens all day long. That's really what they want to do. And you have to call them back and tell them the truth and everything else.
And if you don't,
someone
else will fall in their iniquity, but their blood will be required of you.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Yeah, that's another thing Ryle in this little book, The Duties of Parents. We did 10 Sunday schools on that, remember, a long time ago. He says, yes, obviously every man is judged by God for their own sins, but is it not true, though, that their blood will at least in some way be required of you if you did not teach them the truth and not pray with and for them and not read the Word of God to them and make sure they understood the gospel and all that kind of stuff. So, yeah, but you want, the thing that you're trying to aim at, though, like when you think of your ministry as an elder, you really want people to be able to discern these kinds of subtleties of speech themselves. Like, if the elders can't do it, I mean, that's an even worse problem. But you want the people out there to be able to have the discernment, because you've helped teach it to them, that they can hear stuff and that's not clear enough. That sounds subtle to me.
That was helpful in this book by Robertson, where Dr. Nicole pointed out, we talked about that earlier, that at the end, either Dr. Shepherd was unclear and therefore should be removed from teaching, or it really is a very different gospel and he should be removed from teaching.
Yeah, I remember that.
Those are both
true
of the whole situation. And it took years.
Yeah.
And they never really resolved it.
Yeah. Yeah. They just he shuffled off to the CRC.
The CRC,
yeah.
That's right. Well, there were charges pending against them.
Yeah,
and that's another thing. I remember reading that book and thinking, so at the end of the day, he was dismissed for incompetence, really, rather than heresy. It's you're not clear enough. I'm sorry.
And he sought legal counsel at the end. He started to fight that.
Wow.
Until the tapes came out, remember?
Oh, yeah, that's right. That's right.
And
then
and then he backed off.
Once they had the evidence of how clear it was in class, see, he knew he couldn't get away with it with these world-class theologians.
And he also knew that wouldn't stand in the court of law.
Yeah.
Which is why he dropped his legal counsel.
So, as nice as he may have been, he was a snake.
At the end of the day, he was a liar.
Yeah, he's a snake. Bad guy. And that's the thing that's so incredible, is that when you read all these like horrible warnings in scripture. Like 2 Peter chapter 2 is like one of the most shocking descriptions. Having eyes full of adultery and their hearts are engaged in covetous practices and they lie all day long and they're like great swelling waves of water and for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness. Like, so there's people like that in the church today, like right now? Yes!
And how
do you know that? By what they teach, by what they say. That's why you cannot be one of these lovey, feely, touchy, let's have a cup of coffee and do a chest bump and then we're all good and everything else. They did that with Revoice. All these heavy hitters from the PCL sat down in St. Louis around a big table and drank some beer and talked and heard about how much everybody loves the Lord. And it's like, that's not how this kind of thing is to be dealt with. And so I'm telling you, if you're someone who is really willing not just to wear the title of elder, but to embrace its responsibilities, there are going to be people that really will lay the wood on you for it. And will think you're a bad guy and you're mean and you're mean-spirited and you're a hatchet man and everything else.
So are you saying that as we read scripture and as we read what Paul tells us to do as leaders, that we don't need the permission of the Standing Judicial Committee to declare someone anathema?
Yes, that's what I'm saying.
Yeah. You can turn the recording off to answer that if you want.
When you hear a false gospel, when you hear someone chipping away or blurring the line between our subjective transformation, which God always does, and the legal grounds of our acceptance with God and entrance into heaven, yes, you have to speak. You have to stand up and speak to that.
And you men would do that for me if I were the one chipping away,
yes.
Even if by accident.
That's right. Thank you. If you're not clear, but even by accident, that's right. That's one thing, even doing the Revoice report, one of the individuals on the committee wanted us to omit the fact that there were Roman Catholic speakers there. And I said, no, over my rotting corpse. No. What that tells you is that this is not an isolated error. This is connected to a whole bunch of other things. So.
Yeah. Well, it's obviously that the gospel has been gotten wrong.
Yeah, clearly.
And therefore, as you said, pull that thread. It's just a matter of time.
When you build a house and you use a level, we all know how a level works. Get the little bubble right in between the lines, but if that level is off and it's not adjusted correctly,
the error compounds.
You might look and everything just looks perfectly level, but when you're done, you have a crooked house that's going to fall over.
Yeah, and that leaks on everything. That's a good illustration.
I always appreciate Scripture's use of the cornerstone.
Mm-hmm.
Get that cornerstone right, and you stand and build off of that cornerstone, who is Christ, everything else will be okay. But the errors never get less as they go on. They always compound.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
If you've got the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and Christ is the cornerstone,
and it's solid, you build your house on that.
Yes.
The rock, the real rock, not Peter.
Yeah.
Right. So, one thing, we've got 22 minutes left to go, and I would like to try to get through some more of this. No, but seriously, these are the kinds of discussions I want us to have, because this is really useful. But if you're a ruling elder or a pastor, you can't be an expert on everything. I mean, there's so many books I'd like to read, and there's so many things I'd like to study. But things that touch on, like, the foundation. I always think of the church like this. There's the cornerstone, the center stone. This is, like, the doctrine of God, the gospel, justification, sanctification, understanding those things correctly, adoption, perseverance, the doctrines of grace. That's the foundation right here. And you have other issues, extraordinarily important issues. They're all very important, but they're not errors in the foundation. Like, you know, your view of church government, your view of the mode of baptism, every detail of eschatology, every detail concerning the law and how it applies in all different spheres, extraordinarily important. You have to teach on those things and you should have a position. But those aren't errors in the foundation. But when it comes to the gospel and things like that, you have to be up to speed on like what's going on today. Who are the big people that everyone's reading today, like N.T. Wright? I've read a number of books by N.T. Wright, not because I like reading them, but because I found out very early on, if you're going to criticize him, his critics, well, have you read this? Have you read that? Yes, I have read this and have read that. And he's wrong. And here's why he's wrong. Okay? So you do need to stay up to speed on what's going on with regard to the gospel and what people are saying about it and things like that. You can't be an expert on everything because no one has time to read everything. But you do need to be an expert on this. You do need to be an expert on justification, how people get to heaven, and make sure that that's really clear. Okay, look at point number 3. Mr. Shepherd misleads by equating the instantaneous aspect of the faith that justifies with an abstract timelessness. It is completely true that the sinner, or that the instant a man believes, he is justified. Despite Mr. Shepherd's objection to this formulation, it is highly doubtful that any evangelical would affirm that this instantaneous aspect of the faith that justifies implies that the faith lasts only for an instant and is timeless in the sense of being without duration. You understand where this error is coming from? I can think of right away a whole bunch of quotations from Federal Vision proponents, especially Doug Wilson. Wilson uses this subtlety of speech constantly. Yeah, we believe we're justified by faith alone, but the faith continues. The faith doesn't die. Faith doesn't die as soon as you're justified, which is a total red herring. Total red herring. Okay, but why is he saying that, though? Because they basically have defined faith as faithfulness. Faith is obedience. Okay, which, of course, like you said, Romans 3:28, if faith is obedience, then Romans 3:28 says, therefore we maintain that a man is justified by obedience apart from obedience, which is a total contradiction, which cannot be the case. Okay, always remember, faith, what is saving faith? It's receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness. It's not my faithfulness, it is reliance upon another. That's what it is. Okay. So, this statement, the statement that a man is justified the instant he believes, emphasizes the fact that the legal act by God of imputing all of Christ's righteousness to the sinner takes no more than an instant. Because justification does not take into account the process by which the righteousness of Christ is worked into the sinner, it is a fact accomplished in an instant. Okay, guys, remember this. And I know I'm not trying to overwhelm you, but you should memorize the Westminster Shorter Catechism. You should memorize it. And what benefits do they that are effectually called partake of in this life? Justification, adoption, and sanctification, together with all the benefits that do accompany or flow from it. Justification is an act. Sanctification is a work. Ongoing work. It is a process. So do we believe justification is a one-time, instantaneous act? Yeah. It is a change in my judicial status, period. That's all it is. And once it's been done, it can never be revoked, can never be rescinded. Adoption is an act. I remember telling my kids when I taught them the Shorter Catechism, justification, adoption, and sanctification. Paul, what are they? An act, and a work. Right. Justification, adoption, sanctification. What is adoption? What is sanctification? How is it different from justification? Okay, one is an act. Justification is an act, adoption is an act, sanctification is a work, it's an ongoing process. See how clean those categories are? An act, and a work. Justification, adoption, sanctification. Always remember that. It makes all of this just fall apart, that Shepherd's trying to talk about. Well, faith doesn't die the moment we believe. I just listened to a video by Doug Wilson this past week, where he made this exact same statement. It's the very thing we just read from Shepherd here, the confusion here, is what he just said. I believe we're justified by faith alone. It's imputed to us. The act of obedience of Christ is given to us. But faith doesn't die. It doesn't cease the moment we believe. We continue to believe. And therefore, there's all this subjective to everything else. I'm like, there it is. There it is. There's Shepherd filtered down through his students and his graduates, down through Richard Gaffin to the Federal Vision people. It was fascinating. In 2006, at the Auburn Avenue Presbyterian Church Pastors Conference, they were supposed to have Norman Shepherd as a speaker, but Shepherd's wife died, so he couldn't come. So guess who they got as a stand-in? N.T. Wright. Yeah. And Gaffin and Wright sat up there together. I'm sorry?
Robbins pointed that out in his book, didn't
he? Yes. Mm-hmm. Yep. Yep.
And they sat up there, and they were just chummy.
And people were asking good questions of Wright, because Wright made the comment, I don't like any words that start with I-N. Inspired. Inerrancy. Infallible. About the scriptures. And
words that start in N-T.
You think, it's just horrendous. Like, seriously, the only way N.T. Wright would ever stand in the pulpit of that church would be over my dead body. The only way Richard Gaffin would ever speak here would be over my dead body. None of these guys would ever get near the sheep I'm responsible for. Not a chance. Not a chance. So.
Well, on the sidetrack, just a brief comment that we can talk about this later, but to show you that your terms of service and other things, the Presbyterian churches have cheapened the eldership.
Yeah, that's right.
Why every man wears the hat. Every man's capable of wearing the hat. And that's why these guys, I mean, I kind of gaffing. I mean, he's probably retired now. He's probably pretty old, I would think.
Yeah.
How do these guys survive? You know, there's no one blowing the trumpet on the wall.
Yeah, I don't get it.
We're asking men to do brain surgery who weren't trained to do brain surgery.
Right. Right. Mm-hmm.
So I appreciate this class and the seriousness.
Yeah.
You know, because, you know, I was an elder many years ago, but I look back and I'm thinking, I don't know if that was a good idea.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I still wonder if it's a good idea.
Yeah. I honestly did. Well, with the warnings, you know, he presumes to teach will
I mean, for me, not for you.
Yeah. We know what you meant.
Yeah. I heard one of our current ruling elders say you'd have to be crazy to want to be an elder.
Yeah.
It's a tough job. But we can't cheapen the office.
Right.
And the requirements for it. And that's what's happened.
Yeah.
And then that's how you get people applauding the General Assembly.
That's right. Yeah. Something's wrong with the process.
Yeah.
And I know. In fact, they even asked the elders at our session meeting this past Thursday night, because we've been talking about plans going forward and everything else. And I asked them, I was like, guys, just shoot straight with me. Do I have a reputation of being kind of like hard nosed and a little bit over the top in Presbytery? And they said, Roger said, no, people don't think that about you, because I've been worried if I start calling people, what are you guys going to do? That might stir up strife. Because I know I can be pretty intense, and you know, I was pretty intense at that when we presented our report, because I was really angry about things that were being said about it. But other than that, I usually don't say much at presbytery meetings, and I wonder if I came across a little too hard or a little too something. But I know it can probably be a little intense. But this is as serious as it gets. You're talking about like defending the very honor of the creator of this whole vast universe. And defending the honor of Jesus Christ. Because at the end of the day, what is all this stuff really doing? It's really saying that what Jesus did in and of itself is not sufficient to save us.
Yeah.
And that's like, that is the most important thing that you have to defend as an elder or as a pastor. And remember this, Theodore Beza, Calvin's successor, there's a quotation I've thought about a lot over the years. It's really affected my own preaching ministry. Beza made the comment, we divide the word of God into law and gospel when it comes to how you're made right with God. He said, the law is a doctrine that is in us by nature. The gospel is not at all in us by nature. And because of that, you have to preach it as vigorously as possible. Because it's pretty amazing. Over the years of trying to witness to people and talking to people even on their deathbeds. And witnessing them and sharing with them and telling them that, you know, you can't trust in yourself. And then you'll ask them the key questions and they'll look right back at you. Well, I think I've been a pretty good person or whatever. It just shows you, apart from supernatural work and that supernaturally revealed gospel being pounded into someone's soul by the work of the Holy Spirit, it's not going to work. But your job is to make sure that it's made clear. Like you said, so that no one's blood is on your hands. So if people go to hell, it's not your fault. It's not because you didn't make it clear to them. So.
That's another trick of the enemy in our culture. As an older guy, you know, like when I was a kid playing sports, you know, the coaches would yell at you.
Yeah.
You wouldn't think anything of it. Mm-hmm. Now, everybody has to be nice.
Yeah, right.
So, yeah, this sort of egalitarianism where there's no hierarchies, you know.
Yeah.
And, you know, I'm going to do some fill-in work up in Virginia here, and I had to apply to a hospital. For the first time in an almost 40-year career, I had to get a reference from a nurse.
Huh.
Now, you might say, what is that? And, yeah, well, to treat people kindly. There are times in the heat of battle and caring for dying patients, sometimes the doctor has to, you know.
Yeah.
Now, you know, you can't, no pathos, can't raise your voice, can't say, hey, I need this tool or whatever. And that, they're asking for that now, you know.
Really?
And most people say, well, what's wrong with that? But it's very subtle, but that's all through our culture.
Yeah.
Right? The culture of niceness, you know.
Yeah.
And if I'm on the table, I don't want you to be nice.
No. I want you to be right. Exactly. I don't think I sent in this matter. It was a number of years ago. There was a patient very critically ill, and there was a person in the room who was hindering the efforts. I threw the guy out.
I said,
get out. Just get out of this room right now, because he was hindering the effort.
Wow.
Now, in this day and age, that could get you in trouble.
It's hard.
Wow.
Yeah.
Goodness.
Yeah. So So don't apologize. Okay. I hate those.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Phil.
So Jesus turned the tables over. Now you guys get out of here now.
It would really mean a lot to me if you guys would leave. Yeah.
I want to see my elders get heated at error.
Good.
Well, it's because I know that they're serious.
Yeah, right.
And that they care. Mm-hmm. And that's the tone of your voice and the way you address the situation shows how much you truly care.
Yeah, yes.
And if it's handled like the bozos at Westminster handled it, then
yeah.
Mm-hmm. What hope do we have?
Right, right.
It's just going to continue to descend into error and chaos. Mm-hmm. And complete absurdity.
Yes. There's a great quote from Leon Morris. I taught through the book of Galatians in a Sunday school class many years ago, and I read his commentary on Galatians. And Leon Morris is a really good expositor. His commentaries are always really worth reading. There's a sentence that was life-altering. I remember where I was when I read it. When I worked downtown as a programmer, there was this little... I worked in a skyscraper, and there was an area where you could go eat. And I took that book over there to eat my lunch, and it said... He said, in the opening... salvo there where Paul is like, if anyone preaches any other gospel, we're going to be anathema, and says it twice in a row. Morris said, quote, a man's convictions can be measured directly by how forcefully he denounces heresy, end quote. I thought, yeah, if you're, well, let's get together and just have a cup of coffee and just really understand where you're coming from, rather than that's wrong. If you get the gospel wrong, that's wrong, and you need to be passionate and forceful about it. I remember thinking about it. He's exactly right. Your convictions can be measured by how forcefully you denounce something. Yeah. So.
Well, then the error of the misuse of Matthew 18. Guys write books. Boy, did you talk to him privately? The guy wrote a book.
Yeah, right.
It's already in the public. It's out there. He's in the public square. Yep. Yeah, that Matthew 18 does not apply there.
It doesn't.
You know, so Satan just goes around and chips away at these little things. Mm-hmm. And they're very small and subtle, but they have devastating impact.
And there were some attempts to misuse Matthew 18 at the presbytery.
At presbytery, there were.
Yep. Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. And Larry at one point had to stand up and say, publicly spoken false teaching does not fall under the rubric of Matthew 18.
No,
we're under no obligation to go talk to this guy. This stuff's on the internet.
Personal
yeah.
offense.
Yeah. Yeah. Matthew 18 is about interpersonal sin.
It's helpful to call him and ask for clarification, but you're not obligated to.
That's right.
And he has the duty to be clear. Mm-hmm. You know, we misunderstood him, and he apologized. But same right. token, you have to you put it out there.
Right.
Yeah. And he was abundantly clear.
He was yes. Actually, this is not an issue of clarity.
Yeah.
But yeah, one thing I told a friend when we were talking about the Piper issue, and talking about the Federal Vision issue too. here it is. You know, the Auburn Avenue Presbyterian Church did that first conference that started all this in 2002. Okay, we're at 2019 now. And people are still asking, what does Doug Wilson really believe? What do these guys really believe? And I told a friend, if people were asking questions like that about me year after year after year, I would not be a pastor. I would know without question, this is not my calling. If people don't know what I think about how you can go to heaven and not hell, because it's not clear enough, then, you know... Professor in seminary, no, another great quotation, life-altering. He said, what is a mist in the pulpit will be a fog in the pew, guys. If people don't know what you're getting at, no one out there is going to get it. If you're not clear in the pulpit, they will not be clear in the pew. And you'll go ask those people what they're trusting in to get them into heaven, and you'll get every answer under the sun. Okay, so clarity. Clarity is what you need to bring to the Word of God. When Machen, Christianity and Liberalism, another book, you guys, have you guys ever read Christianity and Liberalism? Yeah, I've read some of it.
Yeah,
yeah. Machen, those liberals were like, yeah, you guys have all this scholarly argumentation. You guys want to write all your scholarly articles and scholarly this and scholarly that. And you know Greek and do exegesis and historical theology and blah, 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 blah. Machen just destroys it with one sentence. He says, scholarship brings clarity. You guys delight in obfuscation. You guys delight in ambiguity. Scholarship brings clarity to the text of Scripture and makes it more understandable to the Word of God. Can scholarship be misused? Yes. Read a book by N.T. Wright. That'll show you exactly how scholarship can be misused to obscure everything. But Machen just nails it right there. Scholarship and learning bring clarity. And the more you learn and the more you know, it ought to be people listen to you, walk through a passage of Scripture, they understand it better. And they know the faith better because you taught them. Okay, that's always the thing you're looking for. Like all those guys that were examined for ordination in Philadelphia Presbytery that graduated from the seminary, and they're all muddy on the gospel. They should have known immediately. Well, something's seriously wrong with the faculty there. Whether they're actually heretics or not, get them out. These guys are coming out. They don't know how people can go to heaven. This is greatly dishonoring to the name of Christ. We can't allow this. Let's try to get one more here. Number four. Mr. Shepherd misleads by implying error in an acceptable statement on the subject of justification by a current Reformed theologian. A quotation from G.I. Williamson is interpreted to contain two errors. He is cited as one among many who sincerely subscribe to the Reformed standards. Yet it is also asserted that it is doubtless that Mr. Williamson is among those who misinterpret the standards. Mr. Williamson is accused of promoting a concept of faith alone, meaning that he supports the idea of a faith that is alone justifies rather than just that faith is the only way to justification. Mr. Williamson is also accused of error in supporting the view that good works come only after justification rather than acknowledging that good works ever accompany justification, as Mr. Shepherd suggests the confession indicates. See what Shepherd's doing? He's smudging together works that accompany justification, where Williamson is saying they come after justification. And the thing is, what Williamson would never have said, that the faith that justifies you is alone.
Right.
See, remember what I just told you. They want to say either you have to believe justification is obedience, that it's by obedience, or you're an antinomian. It's exactly what you just read here. What is it? What is Shepherd saying? Well, Williamson thinks that he's functionally an antinomian because he doesn't think that works are accompanying justification; they only come after it, and that is the false dilemma. I'm telling you, you will hear that over and over and over and over again. So you're an antinomian. You're an antinomian.
That is one of the foundational means of federal vision getting a foothold.
Mm-hmm.
Because I remember I followed some of this stuff early, and it didn't seem quite right that they were against Christian heresy,
yes.
Good,
and yes.
The lack of good works amongst believers, that's all right.
That's right.
Proclaimed
and they play on that because they know that...
They know that's a problem, us. That's
yeah,
right.
They play mm-hmm. on it, and that type of thing, but mm-hmm. then starting to morph, and then whenever they started to end it in, it's not right about the medieval church. There's not a whole lot that you can commend the medieval church for.
Seriously,
there's always true believers in every age, but there's a guy here and a guy there, but
mm-hmm.
That was it, so that's what they did.
Mm-hmm. Yep. That's a good example for us to make sure that we, when we do see certain things that need to be addressed in the culture or in our church, that we look at them biblically and not overcorrect to the point of another heresy.
Exactly, right. Mm-hmm. Yes, mm-hmm. And that happens constantly in church history. The pendulum swings all the way to the other side, and that's dangerous too. Okay, listen to the next paragraph. This interpretation of Mr. Williamson's statement is misleading. Mr. Williamson says correctly that faith is not doing, but only dependence upon what Christ has done. Williamson is right in saying that. And if you start saying faith is working, you've totally destroyed what faith is. Okay? Affirming that faith is not doing is not the same thing as affirming that faith is alone. You see what they're doing? It's the false dilemma again. What is Shepherd saying? He's saying, if you don't believe that faith is obedience, you're an antinomian. And we have to say, no, sir, you're wrong. And you're fatally wrong about the gospel.
You're a legalist.
That's right. This is Pharisaism. This is the Judaizers of Galatia. This is the exact same identical thing. Okay? Faith produces works, but faith must not be confused with the works it produces. Mr. Williamson does not say a dead faith will justify. He says explicitly that only a pure faith, which is not to be confused with the works it produces, will justify. And Williamson is right. You know why he's right? Because that's exactly what Paul was laboring to make clear in Galatians and Romans.
True saving faith won't be dead.
Yeah, yeah, that's right. It won't be. But it's not made alive by the works it produces. It's living faith because it's divinely given by the effectual call of God. That's where true faith comes from. But faith is always only resting upon Christ. Really? So we can just do all whatever we want and go to heaven? No. God makes us alive in Christ and dethrones the power of sin. How many times do we have to say that? Now, is Shepherd aware that that's how we defend our position? Of course he is. He's a theologian. So why is he trying to do this false dilemma stuff? And say, either you believe that faith is works, or you're an antinomian.
So he can justify his lies.
Exactly. Because he's a snake. Because he was a bad guy. Because he was, you know, actually fits under these horrendous descriptions. Seriously, when you go home, read 2 Peter chapter 2, I know you've read it before, but slowly read through that. The description of false teachers there is just horrible. It's just horrifying. And you think, man, have I ever met someone like this? Probably. Yeah. Probably. And they just look outwardly like they're clean and pure and whatever. Sure. Okay, next paragraph. When Mr. Williamson says that true faith will produce good works, he is not thereby denying that all other saving graces are present the instant a person believes and thus ever accompany true faith. He simply is working with the distinction which the Westminster Standards frequently make between graces that ever accompany true faith and good works that are the fruits and evidences of faith. And why is Williamson making that distinction clear? Because Williamson's a Christian.
Right.
And Williamson believes the gospel. That's why. The initial act of believing inevitably will be followed by a life of good works. By attributing errors to Mr. Williamson, Mr. Shepherd misleads. Okay, which is exactly correct. So, if you haven't read through this document, keep reading it, and I'm telling you will see that false dilemma all the time. That either you have to believe that our works are integrated into faith, or you're an antinomian. And that's what Paul's enemies were constantly trying to do with him as well. So,
I mean, do you see how slippery this stuff is?
It is.
It makes your head hurt after a while.
It does. You really have to pay attention.
That sounds right.
Mm-hmm.
You know?
Mm-hmm.
What is meant, or the terms redefined, and yes. That type of thing.
That's why those Bible verses there in Romans 16, 17, 18, 19, and 20, the Holy Spirit gave those to us. Smooth words and subtleties of speech. One translation renders it subtleties of speech. Smooth words of flattery. What does it mean to flatter? It means to appeal to what you know someone will affirm, because you know where they're coming from and they'll agree with. These guys are masters of that. These guys were educated in Reformed institutions. They know how to be perceived as what they want to be perceived as. But when you look carefully at what they're saying, that the elders, every ruling elder in every church on this planet should be able to read through this and go, I see what he's doing. I see what he's doing. I see what he's doing. And has to be able to say, this is not only an error, this is fatal to the gospel. Because your goal as a minister and as an elder is to present every man complete in Christ, meaning that they're justified, they understand the gospel, and they're immovable from it. Remember the sermon I did at the conference on marriage, family, and sexuality about being immovable, where, mm-hmm. where Paul says
stand
that
fast.
Yeah, a meta kinetos, someone that's not kinetic in your convictions on the gospel. Any deviation from it, and they're immediately going to have a sword drawn from me. Like, this is where you are planted and you stay there. Like, as the winds of culture blowing in every direction, you are not movable, because you want people to go to heaven and not hell, and you want to make sure that Christ gets his rightful place always as the perfect savior of sinners. And don't let anything, no subjective transformation in us, none of the other graces that God gives us in terms of sanctification and everything else, those cannot intrude on justification and our legal right to eternal life, because that's achieved by Christ alone. Okay, so please remember that. Okay, you guys have any comments?
Just to finish, tie it back in the covenant of works thing. How could violators of the covenant of works, us, okay, mm-hmm. somehow contribute back? It's so obvious.
Yeah.
How can that be? How can that be missed? Mm-hmm.
Especially when Paul's so clear. It's
yeah,
Paul, or your works, or none of your works.
Yes.
That's right.
You know,
that includes the bad ones and the good
standard
ones.
Is perfection.
Yes.
And we are dead in the water. You know, we're dead in the water from being conceived because of, you know, the imputed sin of Adam to us, and then, of course, our actual sins compound the matter.
Mm-hmm.
So, we're still under the terms of it, but we can't keep it. No manner, shape, or form. So
that's right.
Somebody outside of us had to do it.
That's right.
Good news, there is a somebody.
That's right.
There is one. His name is Jesus.
His name is Jesus.
And seriously, guys, one of the most important chapters in the whole confession is the chapter on good works.
Yeah.
Listen to what it says here. This is what these guys don't understand and don't believe. It says, the ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ, and that they may be enabled thereunto, besides the graces they already have received, there is required an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them to will and to do of his good pleasure. Yet are they not hereupon to grow negligent, as if they were not bound to perform any duty unless upon a special motion of the Holy Spirit. That's an attack on quietism. Yeah. Let go and let God. No, you roll up your sleeves and get down and dirty fighting sin. Right. But they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in them. Okay, point four. They who, in their obedience, attain to the greatest height which is possible in this life are so far from being able to supererogate and to do more than God requires as that they fall short of much which in duty they are bound to do. So the best that there is. You know where that term supererogate comes from?
The treasury of merit.
Okay, can't go above and beyond. And then, point number five, we cannot, by our best works, merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God by reason of, great phrase here, by reason of the great disproportion that is between them and the glory to come, and the infinite distance that is between us and God, whom by them we can neither profit nor satisfy for the debt of our former sins. So the best progress I've got in sanctification, it can't play any role in this. Like the broken covenant of works, that's why, I mean, the ultimate testimony to the fact that we're not able to contribute is that baby laying in a manger in Bethlehem. Yeah. Someone else completely has got to come and do all of it to secure that. Yes, and yet our good works are rewarded. It goes on, you know, to say that because they're accepted in Christ, but not as pardon of sin or eternal life or anything like that. Real quick, look at your companion thing. One of the essays in here that I think is just gold is Robert Raymond's essay on the Sanders-Dunn fork in the road, page 79, is where it starts. If you haven't had a chance to read that, I sincerely would encourage you to read it slowly and carefully, because this is talking about the new perspectives on Paul and the influence that it's had. If you look at the very end of the essay, the very end of it, okay. Look at page 99. Okay, look at the top page 99. Then after asking the Judaized Gentile Christians of Galatia the twin questions, did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? And does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? He declares, all who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. Now listen to what he says here in closing here. Robert Raymond is excellent on the gospel. Who are these people who are relying on observance of the law for their salvation? Once again, we are struck by Paul's universalistic language. It is true that in his letter to the Romans, Paul describes the Jew as one who relies on the law. And it is also true that in the context of the Galatians letter, his most immediate opponents are the Judaizers and his Gentile converts who had succumbed to the teaching of the Judaizers. But Paul's no flesh expression in Galatians 2:16 appears once again to be applicable to anyone and everyone, Jew or Gentile, the latter of whom had no obligation to observe circumcision or Israel's food laws. See what he's saying? What are the New Perspective writers and all these people trying to say? Works of law only refers to dietary laws and circumcision. No, it doesn't. Works of law refers to anything in the law, anything in it, moral, ceremonial, dietary, whatever. No obligation to observe circumcision or Israel's food laws. Who trusts in his own law-keeping for salvation. And the same must be said for his as many as, his everyone and his no one in Galatians 3:10-11. What does Galatians 3:10 say? All who rely on observing the law, as many as are relying upon the law, are cursed. Okay? He says, finally, his descriptive everything written in the book of the law in Galatians 3:10 suggests once again that he intended by his works of law expression not only Israel's identity markers of circumcision, food laws, and Sabbath keeping, but also the moral law. It would appear then from these biblical references, first, that the New Perspective theologians have not done adequate justice to Paul's teaching when they insist that first century Palestinian Judaism was not a religion of legalistic works righteousness, for it clearly was, as were, of course, the myriad religions of the Gentiles. Even though its legalism expressed itself within the context of God's gracious covenant with them in terms of a maintaining of covenant status. Second, that by his works of law expression, Paul intended not just the ceremonial aspects of the law, but the whole law in its entirety. And third, that there is more of Paul in Luther and the other reformers with respect to the critical salvific matters that concerned them in the 16th century than some of the new prospective theologians are inclined to admit. I think that's really understated.
Yes.
By the way, one of the best critics of the new perspective on Paul was a guy named Stephen Westerholm, a Lutheran theologian. Great quotation. He said, "Anyone who thinks that Martin Luther did not understand Galatians needs to take up a career in metallurgy." but listen to the very last things here on page 101. In sum, these new perspective suggestions that would have Paul saying either more or other than he should have said, Sanders, or less than he actually and clearly intended, Dunn, are blind alleys which the church must reject if it hopes to understand Paul's doctrine of justification. And I fervently hope that evangelicals who have taken the influential Sanders-Dunn fork in the road will retrace their steps in the light of what I have pointed out in this essay and choose to come down again on the side of the historic Reformation position on the doctrine of justification by faith alone and the preceptive and penal obedience of Christ alone for their justifying righteousness before God. Isn't that stated so well? For Paul insists, listen to these, that there is only one gospel, justification by faith alone, in Christ's righteous obedience and redeeming death alone. Two, that any addition to or alteration of the one gospel is another gospel that is not a gospel at all. Three, that those who teach any other gospel stand under the anathema of God. Four, that those who rely to any degree on their own works or anything in addition to Christ doing and dying to obtain their salvation nullify the grace of God. Make void the crosswork of Christ, become debtors to keep the entire law, and in being such, fall from grace, that is, place themselves under the curse of the law. Isn't that well stated? Mm-hmm. That is 120, that's 200 proof Christianity right there. Right. Therefore, what one thinks about justification is serious business indeed. The destiny of his own soul depends upon it. Quite correctly did Martin Luther declare Paul's doctrine of justification by faith alone to be the article of the standing or falling church, and John Calvin declaring it to be the main hinge upon which religion turns, and the first and keenest subject of controversy between Rome and the reformers of the 16th century stated, "Wherever the knowledge of justification by faith alone is taken away, the glory of Christ is extinguished, religion abolished, the church destroyed, and the hope of salvation utterly overthrown." Isn't that good? That's right there. That's the main thing that you're a gatekeeper of if you're an elder. That's the main thing you got to defend at all costs, up to and including your life. So, okay. Thank you, guys. Appreciate your faithfulness. Let's pray.